welcome to this special presentation from the Revelation Promises Hope Bible Prophecy Seminar. It is our hope that you are led closer to Jesus Christ by listening to this message. We encourage you to listen to the presentations of this seminar in their order, for at times foundational material from previous messages will be necessary to understand the present topic. God bless you now as you listen to this presentation. Tonight, our message is Prophecy Center of Attraction, Right on Time. Would you bow your heads as we start tonight? Father in heaven, Lord, again, what a privilege it is for us to come and to gather in this place to study your word. Lord, as we take this time now and we look at the center of attraction of Bible prophecy, we're asking that you would share with us, Lord, message of hope tonight, that you would speak to us and teach us by the Holy Spirit. This is our prayer now. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Two men, a man named Lew Wallace and a man named Robert Ingersoll, they were friends, and they were traveling by train across the Midwestern United States at one point in time. You can see the pictures are black and white. This wasn't yesterday, but it was a true story. It was something that actually took place, and as they traveled, they were talking about various things that friends would talk about on a long journey. But sometimes those conversations turned to things of a deep nature, real questions about life, real questions about destiny. And of course, between Robert Ingersoll and Lew Wallace, this type of question came up, and Ingersoll said to Wallace, "Lew, let's talk about some of the great questions." "Like what?" "Like God. Let's talk about God. Who really was Jesus Christ?" was the question. And Lew Wallace, as he sat there and he listened to the question of his friend, who, by the way, Ingersoll was one of the greatest skeptics of history, he didn't have an answer. Who really was this Jesus Christ? No answer came to his mind, and he wasn't quite confident enough to say anything. And so after that train ride, when he arrived back to his home, he decided that since he could not answer his friend this question, he needed to research. He needed to study. He needed to find out exactly what he could answer should someone ask him again. Who was Jesus Christ? Who is he? And there, back in the state of New Mexico, Governor Lew Wallace, General Lew Wallace, began a research into the person of Jesus Christ. And after spending many, many, many days researching, he began to write a book. And his book was written in the classic known as Ben-Hur, in which he identifies his findings as to who Jesus Christ really was. General Lew Wallace, Governor of New Mexico, determined to find out the answer to a question that has plagued thousands, I would say millions, maybe hundreds of millions through the centuries, through the years. The question as to who is Jesus Christ. You know, I think that question is one that is very applicable for us to consider. Sure, we've talked about on previous nights, we've mentioned the name Jesus Christ. In our last presentation, we talked about the importance of what Jesus Christ did, but who was this man? Who was this individual that has come and has done something that we claim so miraculous and so special that it has changed this world forever? Was this Jesus more than just a man? Was he more than just a carpenter that we understand lived in the city of Nazareth of Galilee in Israel 2,000 years ago? Was he more than what many claim him to be? Was he more than a teacher? One who sat on the hillsides and thousands flocked around him and listened to the words that came off his mouth as if they were words of gold. Who is he? Who is this man? Prophecy points us to an answer. In fact, the entire Old Testament, combining hand in hand with the New Testament, brings us to a very clear-cut answer. But you know, it's an interesting question. I have done some interviewing, we'll say, through various communities and cities across this continent, from east to west coast, various states in between the U.S., asking this very question, door to door, house to house, in groups and in gatherings, who is Jesus Christ? And it's interesting some of the responses that you get. As I ask this question, some people will come back with what I would consider to be the classic Christian response. The bulk of the people that I have talked to have been Christian. And so most of them will say Jesus is the Son of God. Well, others have come back with another answer, which is one that we focused on yesterday evening. Jesus is the Savior. Still others have answered Jesus was a prophet. Someone who was bearing a message, telling us about God. And then there have been others who have said Jesus was a historical figure. A man who lived and who died, made his dent in society, and thus ended his existence and his term. A historical figure. And then others have come across a good moral teacher. He can't be trusted on everything, but a lot of the things that he said are true. Some have that belief. Others have said he's just a man. Just an individual that has come, that lived a life, just a person, regular like you and me. And then there was one fellow, I distinctly remember him, in New York City, the borough of Brooklyn. As I was knocking on his door and asked him the question, who is Jesus Christ according to your understanding? The only thing I recognized was the sight of a door coming at an extremely fast speed toward my nose as it was slamming, with the words coming from behind the door, nothing but a troublemaker, and the door slammed. A hot topic, for that gentleman at least. The subject of who is Jesus really brings out a lot. And of course, many others would answer, I'm not sure. We really don't know the answer to that question. Like Lew Wallace, as he went into his research regarding the person of Jesus Christ. There's so many questions, so many views. Are all of these right? Are just some of them right? Are none of them right? What does the Bible actually say? And I'm willing to venture today that if we don't understand the true answer to this question, everything else that we will seek to understand that has come from the mouth of Jesus will not make any sense to us, or we won't take it for what it's really worth. So we must have an answer as to the question of who is Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself asked that question. And back in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, as Jesus is meeting with his disciples there, verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Kind of what Jesus was doing, a little interview with his 12 followers. He said, disciples, what is the word in the community out there? As you visit from town to town and you walk the streets and you go to buy supplies and buy food and in your homes and in your neighborhoods, what's the word out there? What are people saying about me? Well, the answers came back from the disciples in verse 14, and it says, and they said, some say that you are John the Baptist. Some Elias, Elijah of the Old Testament. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, it's very interesting that these were distinct figures of Old Testament history. John the Baptist, of course, coming in the New Testament, but prior to the ministry of Jesus. John the Baptist, a great preacher of righteousness, calling the people to repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Baptizing, leading people back to God. A great man of God. Others say he was Elijah. Elijah was one of the prophets of the Old Testament, willing to stand alone. When all other people of God were in hiding, when all others failed, Elijah stood strong. He was the man on the mountain when all the prophets of the false gods were there. He was the only servant of God that could be seen. Great miracle worker. Others said Jeremiah, a man of great compassion, great care, concern for the people of God. And so these names, Jesus is considered. Some think you're this one, some think this one. Might have been considered a compliment. Maybe the disciples were trying to say, Jesus, you know, you're a lot like these good men of our history here in Israel. But it's interesting, Jesus wasn't content just having the disciples answer the question of who other people thought he was. And so in verse 15, he comes right down to the point, looks those disciples square in the face, and says, but who do you say that I am? Jesus wasn't content for them to have a belief that other people had given them. Jesus wasn't content for his disciples to understand his identity based on the claims of someone else. Rather, he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And implied there is why. You have walked with me for these years. We're at Matthew chapter 16 now. It's been quite some time. You've seen the miracles. You've seen what I've done. You've heard my sermons. Who do you say that I am? I'd be willing to say that if the disciples who walked and talked and basically spent every waking minute that we see in the Bible with Jesus, if he thought it important enough to ask them this question, it certainly must be important enough for us to answer as well when we don't walk and talk on a daily basis with Jesus in the physical sense. Who do we say that this Jesus is? We looked last evening and on last Saturday night at a text in the book of Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, which was the first recorded prophecy of the Bible, in fact the first gospel message shared by God in the Garden of Eden. When God said there's going to be a hatred between Satan and my people, and there's going to come a seed of the woman that is going to give a crushing blow to the devil's head. The promise of a Savior, the promise of a Messiah was given so clearly in the book of Genesis. And God went on, the plan of redemption was put into effect, and the New Testament bears out for us, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." That's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. John looks back at time and he says, the one who was prophesied is this Jesus that was coming to destroy the works of the devil. And we previously studied last evening, if you were with us here, we looked at the prophecies of the sanctuary. We looked at how God used the types and symbols of a lamb and of the sanctuary furnitures to point forward to Jesus Christ that would come and take our place in death. John the Baptist, as he was there on the water, baptizing in the Jordan River, looked up and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The prophecies were there. The people had the writings before them. They could look around. They could see that this Jesus was acting out all the things that the prophets had said would be in the life of the Messiah. And then we come to the realization that Jesus fulfilled prophecy. Over 125 prophecies of the Old Testament were pointing forward to a Messiah to come. Isaiah spoke about it. Jeremiah spoke about it. Genesis, Moses was writing about the coming Messiah over and over and over again. The people of the Old Testament wrote that someone is going to come to bring hope, to bring peace, to bring change. But tonight I don't want to look at 125 prophecies. We'd be here for a month and a day. But I want to focus in on one. I want to focus in on one that I believe is so crystal clear and pivotal for our understanding of the book of Daniel and Revelation, which is our key in this seminar, that we need not be confused at all about the identity of Jesus. It's Daniel chapter 9. If you have a Bible tonight, we're going to turn to Daniel chapter 9 and read a few verses out of here. Daniel chapter 9 we're going to. Daniel, of course, in the Old Testament, about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. Daniel chapter 9. We're going to read starting here in verse 1. The Bible says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." What's happening here? Daniel is doing a Bible study. This is the prophet of God who's studying the Bible. There's a powerful lesson in that. Someone who had a close connection with God and who received visions and dreams and communication with God thought it important enough to study the Scripture. How much more should we who are not prophets of God? But yet Daniel is reading and he recognizes that the prophet Jeremiah, which we have in our Bible, made mention that the people of Israel would come out of captivity after 70 years there. Now, on our first night together, we looked at the metal image of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel was in the top, that head of gold, the nation of Babylon. That was when the captivity began. He knew then, after reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, that after 70 years, they were going to get to go home. And so Daniel recognizes, we're very close. I've been here for almost 70 years. So Daniel, in verse 3, it says, I set my face to the Lord my God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel began to pray. He began to confess his sin. He began to pray on behalf of the entire nation that something would take place. And as he does that, something happens. I want to ask us now to jump down to verse 20. All of the in-between verses here are Daniel's prayer. And you can read that a little later when you go home. Beautiful prayer of confession and repentance. But then in verse 20 we find, it says, and while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, was caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation or the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. God is giving a message right now, beginning at the very next verse, to the prophet Daniel. And this is our place of study for tonight. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel has been praying. God sends the top messenger of heaven, Gabriel. He comes down and he touches Daniel. He says, Daniel, I'm here to give you a message. It's obviously having something to do with what Daniel was praying. It has something to do with something Daniel is seeking to understand. We find that as the passage begins in verse 24. Let's go into this prophecy on the screen here. Daniel 9:24, Gabriel begins by saying, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. Then in verse 25 it continues and says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's a total of 69 weeks, excuse me. Daniel 9:26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, as verse 27 concludes for us. Now, what does all of that mean? We read through a powerfully full prophecy very quickly. And now we're going to go back and look at how it actually breaks down for a powerful fulfillment and a powerful picture of the person of Jesus Christ. So it's a Bible time prophecy, because Daniel 9:24, if you have your Bible open, told us that there would be how many weeks? 70. 70 weeks were given in this prophecy for the people of Israel. Now, what does it mean? What is 70 weeks? Well, one thing that we want to understand at the very beginning, before we begin to unlock this prophecy, is that we're going to need some keys. You're probably familiar with the book of Daniel, as well as the book of Revelation. There are many symbols. In some places you see dragons coming up with 7 heads and horns and crowns. Other times you see animals coming out of the earth. Other times there's beasts coming out of water, lions with wings and leopards with 4 heads. And we already studied Daniel 2, which was a tall metal man. But it wasn't talking about a real metal man. It was talking about various kingdoms that would come in succession. So prophecy is written in symbolic form, and so we need the keys to unlock the prophecies. And so tonight we're going to get one key that is not only going to help us tonight, but in future presentations as well, and your future study of Bible time prophecy. And that is the prophecy's key for understanding time in prophecy. Notice this passage from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 4, verse 6. Of course, read the context when you go home. Get what surrounds before and after and see how God was giving a message here about interpreting time. Ezekiel 4, 6 says, I have appointed you each day for a what? For a year. I've given you a day for a year. Then if we go back to get a second support, way back in the book of Numbers, God again says, I have given you each day for a year. And again, read the context there. You'll find out that God is making predictions of things that are going to happen based upon time. And in the Bible, when we see a day, what does God say it represents? It represents a year. And so now coming back, we're going to do a little math. Because Daniel 9 and verse 24 gave us 70 weeks. Now weeks are made up of what? 7 days in 1 week. So let's go back and do a little math on our screen. First of all, remembering that one prophetic day is equal to one literal year in Bible time prophecy. Now understand that this is not talking about historical accounts of days. In the book of Genesis, when God says, and on the first day, let there be light, and the evening and the morning were the first day, this is not talking about a year. It's a literal day, because that's history. When God is making a prediction of something to come to pass in the future, and He uses days, that's prophetic. History is literal. Future is prophetic. And so we're looking at one prophetic day is equivalent to one literal year. We'll see this time and time and time again come to pass exactly through the pages of Daniel and Revelation. So first, we look at the 70 weeks that we have been given. We already heard that 7 days in 1 week give us a period of 7 times 70 is the equivalent of 490 days. But now God has already told us that one day represents what? 1 year. So what is our prophecy actually giving us? A period of 490 literal years. Now, so we have a timeline. We have a period of 490 years, but where does it go? Is that for our future? Is that for our past? Where do we know the beginning and ending dates of that prophecy? Well, that's where we need to go back to Daniel chapter 9. Notice now again, verse 25. So let's look at what it says there in Daniel 9, verse 25. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 69 weeks. There's our starting period. The commandment to restore and to build the city of what? Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was going to be restored. It was going to be rebuilt. Remember now, Daniel and his Jewish friends are in Babylon in captivity. The city of Jerusalem is their home, and it's lying in ruins back in Israel. So God is giving a message of hope to Daniel for his local time, but He's also giving a powerful messianic prophecy here. So He says, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Any historians here tonight? When does that take place? When did that take place, I should say? The year 457 BC. This is a solid date in history. Pull out your encyclopedias and look it up. It's there. 457, King Artaxerxes of the nation and empire of Persia. We studied in Daniel chapter 2, it was Babylon. The second kingdom was Medo-Persia. The third king of Medo-Persia, Artaxerxes, made a decree that we find recorded in the book of Ezra chapter 7. And that decree gave autonomy back to the Jews again to leave Babylon, Persia, go back home, and set up command and government there again. And so God gave us the date when we just have to look back and find out when it happened. And it took place in 457 BC. Now, the prophecy told us in verse 25 that there would be 69 weeks from that initial day, that date, forward to Messiah the Prince. Now, we're going to do our math again. 69 weeks times 7 days in a week give us how many days? 483. So now from 457 BC, we're going to go into the future 483 years. When we do that, we cross over from BC time to AD time and end up at the year 27 AD. What happened in 27 AD? The prophecy said this would be the time of Messiah the Prince. Very interesting. The word Messiah is a Hebrew word. It's comparable in the Greek language to the word Christ. They're the same word. And in English, both words together mean the Anointed One. So we call somebody Christ in the New Testament. What's his first name? Jesus. What we're actually saying, Christ was not his last name, but rather Christ was a title that the prophets had given. Christ was saying the Anointed One. And so we read Jesus Christ. It actually is saying Jesus, the Anointed One. When the Old Testament prophets use the word Messiah to come, they're looking forward to the Anointed One. Who is the Anointed One? And what significance does it have with 27 AD? Well, let's go and take a look in the book of Luke, chapter 3 and verse 1. Notice what the Bible says. And in the 15th year of the government of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, the tetrarch of Iturea and of Trachonitis, and of the Trachonitis country, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Now these are rulers, governors of various jurisdictions, and it's listing all of them at the exact same time that they were ruling. It goes on to say, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now this is John the Baptist. He was the son of Zacharias. He was the one in the wilderness. What was he doing? Verse 3 says, and he came into all the country around Jordan, proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, why are we looking at this passage? John the Baptist is not the Messiah. But rather, John the Baptist came and began his preaching and his baptizing ministry at the time in the 15th year of Caesar, when Herod was in rulership, when Philip was in rulership, when all of these people were ruling at the exact same time. That's when John came. When were all of those men ruling at the exact same time? 27 AD. And if we didn't have all of those other names, we just had that very first piece of information that it was the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, all we'd have to do is go and find out when Tiberius was ruling. Tiberius began his rule in the year 12. 12 plus 15 bring us to 27 AD. So God is saying something is going to happen, according to Daniel 9's prophecy, after this 483-year period, something to do with Messiah, something to do with the Anointed One. Luke 3 brings us to that event. Well, what's happening now as John is baptizing? Who shows up? He's down there in the Jordan River, and in verse 21 of Luke 3, it says, when all the people were baptized, what year were all the people being baptized? 27 AD, that's right. 27 AD, it says, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost, the who? The Holy Ghost, this is going to be important in just a moment. The Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now, the prophecy of Daniel told us that after these many years, bringing us to 27 AD, would be the time of Messiah. Messiah means the Anointed One. We find that 27 AD is the time when John the Baptist is baptizing. Jesus comes, is baptized, and who comes down upon him? The Holy Spirit. Notice what the book of Acts tells us in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. God, now the context there of Acts chapter 10 is speaking about John the Baptist's ministry, how he was baptizing. And right in the midst of that sermon of Acts chapter 10, it says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the what? With the Holy Ghost. At the time of his baptism, in 27 AD, Jesus was anointed for his ministry. And so when the prophet, hundreds of years in advance, the book of Daniel said, 483 years down into the future is going to come the anointed one, the Messiah. Jesus shows up at 27 AD, right on time, and is anointed by the Spirit of God. But the prophecy didn't end there. The prophecy didn't stop with Jesus being anointed with the Holy Spirit. It didn't stop with Him being the Messiah coming to fulfill that ministry. I want to go back for one second. How much of Jesus' life do we know prior to His baptism? What's that? Not a whole lot. We have a record of 12 years old in the temple. And other than that, we have His birth story, the nativity. So we have from birth, jumping 12 years to the temple, jumping another lot of years, 18 years until He's 30 years old. So we don't know a whole lot. How important then, or what is important then, is the aspect of what happened after His baptism. That's what the gospel writers are focusing on. It's His ministry as Messiah, after His anointing by the Holy Spirit. And that's also what Daniel focuses on. So we're left with 1 week of prophecy. Let's go back to Daniel 9 now. And look, it says in 9:26, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." Then it goes on to say, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for how long?" 1 week. That's the week we have left. We've already used 69. Our total was 70. Now we have the 70th week. And it says, "And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblations," that's the offerings, to cease. Messiah was going to do a work. Messiah was going to come, the Bible says, and be cut off, but not for himself. Messiah was going to come and he was going to put an end to the sacrifices and the offerings that were taking place. Now, what does the Bible actually tell us about this? Sometime after 27 AD is when Messiah showed up on the scene. Sometime after that, he's going to be cut off. What do you think it means to be cut off? To be killed. And then we come, and the prophecy told us that it would be in the middle of the week. Now, how much is half of 7? 3.5. As Jesus came in the autumn of 27 AD, according to history, we can know that that was the autumn season. And we come 3 years into the future. You're going to come to the autumn of 30 AD. And then you have the extra half, which crosses you through the winter season and brings you into what we're upon right now, the springtime. And the springtime would be the following year, 31 AD. And in the springtime, something happened. Smack right in the middle of those 7 years, exactly 3.5 years in, what happened to Jesus? Jesus was crucified. How long does the Bible bear out in the book of John was his ministry? How long did Jesus minister for? 3.5 years. The Bible never misses a step, friends. Never once. The prophecies of the Old Testament point us forward so clearly, you can't miss Jesus when he shows up. Yet many did. Because they were looking for something else. They had a misconception of who they wanted in a Messiah. So we find that exactly as Jesus, as the prophecy said, Jesus came 3.5 years of ministry, right in the middle of that final week. He was crucified, died on a mount called Calvary, there laid down his life. Notice what it says in Matthew 27, verse 50 and 51. 50 tells us that Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. It was the moment of death in Matthew 27, verse 50. And then in 27, 51, it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain." That means torn in two, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, last night we studied the sanctuary. In the time of Jesus, the movable sanctuary of the desert had been turned into the permanent temple in the city of Jerusalem. It was a little bigger, a little broader, a little higher. And the veil of the temple, it is said, I've never actually seen it or touched it myself, but it said was anywhere from 3 to 5 inches thick. Now, the curtains that are here tonight on these windows are maybe a millimeter or two thick. But this was heavy, thick embroidery, that this veil of the temple, somewhere between 15 to 25 feet tall in the temple. And the Bible says in Matthew 27 that at the moment of Jesus' death, this veil of the temple was torn in two pieces from top to bottom. Now, how many of you could grab onto a piece of cloth, embroidered curtain, we'll say, several inches thick, 25 feet high, and just rip that with your hand from top to bottom? Anybody here think they'd be able to do that? Probably doesn't work very well. Who could have only done that? It had only to be the hand of God. Only the hand of God. And no question, it was not coincidence. At the moment of Jesus' death, the veil rips in half. The Bible in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 said that Messiah would confirm the covenant for 1 week, and in the middle of the week, he would cause the sacrifice and the oblations to cease. God was giving a very clear message. In the death of Jesus, in the person of Jesus, was fulfilled everything that the sanctuary pointed forward to. We looked at that last night. And now at the moment of death, exactly at the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, Jesus dies. The sanctuary services are no longer needed. God says they are no more. No more does the blood of a lamb or a goat or a sheep make any difference to God, because the blood of the Lamb of God has been shed. And prophecy was coming to pass exactly as God had said it would. Now that brings us to the middle of those last 7 years. But then something very interesting was going to take place. If you have a Bible, take it to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. Daniel 9's prophecy said that these 70 weeks were for the people of Daniel. That were the Jews. The Jewish people were given this period of time. They were God's chosen. They were God's ambassadors. They were supposed to be. But they sadly were not fulfilling their call. They were not doing as God had asked them to do, and hence they were living now in captivity in Babylon, under the rulership and the guide of another nation. Heathens and pagans were ruling them. It was not God's plan. They did not fulfill what God had asked them to do. So God said there's going to be a period of probation, we'll say. The 70 weeks, the 490 years were given for Daniel's people. Time was to get things right, become what you were supposed to be, finish your sins, get rid of them, and live for God. Well, those 70 weeks were fast coming to a close. Already the Messiah, the Son of the living God, had come from heaven to earth and had been killed in that nation. And now the final 3.5 years are taking place, bringing us to the conclusion, A.D. 34. What happens in A.D. 34? Acts chapter 7, verse 54 says this: the man named Stephen has just finished preaching. And now notice what takes place. It says, when they, as the religious leaders, heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, bearing testimony here of Jesus Christ, that he is resurrected, that he is divine in heaven. And it says, and they cried on him with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears. They plugged their ears because they didn't want to hear the message of Christ. They didn't want to hear the message of a risen Jesus. And it says, they ran upon him with one accord. They cast him out of the city. They stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen died by stoning at the hands of the religious leaders in the nation of Israel. God had said, I'm going to confirm my covenant, my promise, for one more week. In the middle of that week, Jesus was killed. But God said he was going to fulfill the promise for the entire 7 years. And so the disciples, the people of God, the 12, ministered only in Judea and Jerusalem for those 3.5 years. Till finally, at AD 34, a man named Stephen was stoned. Thus the Jews had said, we are finished with this message of Jesus. We don't want it. We killed him. They didn't say this in testimony. The disciples said it about them. You killed Jesus, and now you're killing the messengers, the ambassadors. The time of God's probation had come to a close. Something was about to change. And I want you to notice the next passage in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. It says, and Saul, the same man that was there, it says, was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles who remained at Jerusalem. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation for him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women and committing them to prison. So this man Saul, who witnessed the death of Stephen in AD 34, is a very popular man now. He's going about killing Christians, taking them out of homes and killing men and women, bringing them to be killed for their faith. But what's special about that? What's special about this year? What's special about these occurrences? Well, look at what happens in chapter 9. And it says, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings in verse 1, and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined a great light round about him from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I want you to notice what God continues to say later as Paul in Acts 26 bears record of this very account. He said, and I said, who are you, Lord? When he heard the Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of what you saw and in what I shall appear to you, delivering you from the people and the nations to whom I now send you. Who do we in the Christian world know Paul to be the apostle to? Was he the apostle to the Jews? He was the apostle to the Gentiles. God was now opening up in the year that the prophecy of Daniel 9 concluded. He was opening up the gospel message to the rest of the world, using Paul as his minister, an apostle, an ambassador to the Gentiles. And the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy came to a close as God had finally confirmed the covenant with his people. But my friends, Paul is not the focus of that prophecy. In fact, the king Artaxerxes, who gave the decree to go back to Jerusalem, he's not the focus of the prophecy either. But rather, when you come right to the very heart of that prophecy, you find the true focus. You find the center of attraction. He's mentioned in verse 26 of Daniel 9. He's mentioned again in verse 27 of Daniel 9. He's mentioned also in the beginning in verse 25. The focus or the center of the attraction of the prophecy is no one else but Jesus Christ. Daniel said he would be Messiah. Daniel said that he would be cut off, but not for himself. Daniel said that he would cause the services of the sanctuary to cease. Daniel 9 shows us Jesus Christ. Daniel 9 shows us that Jesus is the right one, who came at exactly the right time in history as God has predicted. If there's any prophecy in the Bible that we could go to understand clearly who is this Jesus, is he the one that we've been looking for? Is he the one that was promised? Daniel 9 tells us, oh yes, it is. This Jesus came right on time, exactly as God had said. We studied last night how Jesus is the Lamb. We studied last night how Jesus was the sacrifice, the substitution, who took our place. Tonight, Daniel 9 shows us exact time predictions of the individual named Jesus, the Messiah that would come. We find the beginning of Christ's ministry brought out in prophecy, AD 27. We find Christ's death being brought out clearly in AD 31, the middle of the final week. And we find the prediction of how the gospel would go to the Gentiles so the message of Jesus could be given to us. Many of you, if not most of you, probably have no Jewish heritage, Jewish ancestry. It's because of this prophecy that you're able to hear the gospel today. Because God said the time would come when the gospel would go out. It would not be reserved only for the Jewish nation, but it was going to go to the rest of the world. It's because of God's love for you that this prophecy was given. Because of God's desire to have you have this message, that this prophecy was given. Exact fulfillment was found in the person of Jesus as he came, as he died, not for himself, but for you. As he caused the sacrifices and the offerings of the sanctuary to stop, not because they were bad, but because they pointed to him, and now he was there. The messages of the Old Testament prophecy came to pass exactly as it was said. It's not possible that all that happened by chance. But yet many people don't want just to have one example. They don't want to just base their faith off of one text. And you know, that's good. Because if you base yourself off of one text, you don't have very many legs to stand on. But the Bible never leaves us hanging. It never leaves us wobbling only on one leg. It gives us many examples, much evidence to know that Jesus is truly who he claimed to be. We go back to the New Testament book of Luke. As Jesus, after his resurrection, comes, two disciples walk with him down the road. And it says they were talking about the Messiah and who they thought was the Messiah. Jesus had just died. And it says they didn't understand. And so Jesus began to speak with them. Luke 24, verse 25, he says, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning who? Himself. Jesus began in the Old Testament looking at Moses and the prophets all the way through, all the things that were pointing forward to him. So what other evidence do we have? What else does the Bible have to say to show us who this man really is? Let's go through a number of them very quickly. The Bible prophesied Jesus' miraculous birth. Notice Isaiah 7:14. It said, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child and call his name Emmanuel, which had a meaning of God with us. And in, of course, Matthew 1:18, we find where it says, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. A virgin did give birth. The second prophecy we'll look at was his birthplace. The Old Testament book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, says, Bethlehem, out of you will come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. And we find in the New Testament, book of Matthew, chapter 2, where it says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Prophecy 2, exact fulfillment in the person of Jesus. Thirdly, his betrayal by a friend. Notice what the book of Psalms has to say in chapter 41 and verse 9. Prophecy of Christ, it says, Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Did it come to pass? John bears record in John 13:26, where Jesus says, It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And of course, at that very point, he dipped it and gave it to Judas, one of the 12, a friend that he trusted, was the betrayer. His betrayal price was named in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 11, verse 12. It says, "So they paid me, how much? 30 pieces of silver." Now, what did Judas Iscariot do in the New Testament? We find Matthew 26, verse 14, where he says, "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests." What did he do? He asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him how much? 30 silver coins. Prophecy came to pass. His beating and his abuse were foretold. Notice again Isaiah 50, verse 6. He says, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and from spitting." The New Testament tells us that's exactly what happened. Matthew 26, verse 67. "Then did they spit in his face, and they buffeted him to strike him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands." His pierced hands and his pierced feet were mentioned in the book of Psalm 22, verse 16, where it says very clearly, "They pierced my hands and my feet." The New Testament tells us in John 20, 25, the disciple Thomas says, "Unless I see the nail marks where? In his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, I will believe it not." Thomas obviously knew that Jesus' hands had been pierced, just as the prophecy had foretold. We could go through others tonight. His death among transgressors was talked about and fulfilled. His clothing to be divided by casting lots was prophesied and fulfilled. His words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" were prophesied. And those were the exact words that he said when on the cross. My friends, we have no doubt Jesus is the one that God predicted. Jesus is the one that came to fulfill a very important mission, the mission of Messiah. Jesus fulfilled over 125 prophecies of the Old Testament. Now that's a lot of prophecies. In the University of Pasadena, California, a group got together, a professor and his students. They wanted to know what is the probability of one man fulfilling only 8 prophecies in their lifetime. So one of us, maybe today, fulfilling only 8 out of over 125, just 8, we would think, well, that's probably pretty easy for any one life to do. You know, somebody could be beat up, somebody could be crucified, somebody could say certain words. But they went through 8. The more you add, the less likely it is. And they came out to a number. The chances of one man fulfilling 8 of 125, just 8, in one lifetime was 1 in 10 to the 33rd power. Now, what does that mean? If we haven't been in school for a little while, or if we're not real big with exponents, what does that mean? But let's put that number on the screen here. That is a 1 chance in this many 33 zeros. You have a much better chance of getting struck by lightning or winning the lottery. No one can do it. What their answers came out to be was, this is like impossible for anybody just to fulfill that. And how many prophecies was this? 8. How many did Jesus fulfill? 125. There's no question, my friends. When God said someone is going to come and Jesus says, "I am He," He was telling the truth. And what He did makes all the difference because prophecy backs Him up. His words were predicted. His identity was predicted. Everything came to pass exactly as it says. No one else. No one in history fulfills this. The great men of history, people like Albert Einstein, who've been named person of the century, they don't compare. People who were great and had people following them and almost worshiping them, like Adolf Hitler, didn't compare. Other men, great military might, like Napoleon, conquering most of the then known world, didn't compare. Nobody compares with Jesus. None of the other world religions can claim anything that Christianity can claim. You can go around this world and all those that are uplifted as gods are uplifted as something to be worshipped. Nobody has anything on Jesus Christ. Because Jesus alone was one who was crucified. But yet 3 days later that tomb opened up and Jesus came out victorious over death and victorious over the grave. Christianity is the only religion of this world that can claim an empty tomb as a credential. Why should we believe? Because the Jesus that was prophesied is the Jesus that came. He's the Jesus that died, but he's the Jesus that lives. That's the message of Christianity. That's the message of Christ. Nobody else can fulfill it. Jesus answered and told his disciples, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" The Apostle Peter came back with a response. And he said, "You are the Christ. You're the anointed one. We recognize, Jesus, that you are the one the prophets told would come. You're the one who we have been waiting for. You're the one who's going to make a difference for time and for eternity in our lives. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And my friends tonight, who is Jesus to you? If Jesus thought it was important enough for his disciples to answer that question, who is he to you? We present in this seminar none other than the risen Jesus, the one that the Bible clearly presents, the one that the Bible said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I'm the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the Savior of mankind." My friends, the question today, do you know this Jesus? Do you really know this Jesus? It's one thing to be able to say, "I know who he was." But the question is today, because he lives, can you say, "I know who he is"? Can you say that this Jesus is my friend? Can you say that this Jesus is the one I have been needing? The Bible presents him as the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer of the world. My friends, prophecy presents him as your Messiah. Prophecy presents him as your Redeemer. And prophecy presents him as your Savior. It's a personal thing. It's for you that he came. It's for you that he's making a difference today. It's for you that he lives. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know the one that wants to give you life and take your sin away? Do you know the Christ that has come to pay the penalty? John 17, verse 3, Jesus said, "This is life eternal." This is a matter of eternal life. What is Jesus? "That they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Notice that he didn't say, "Know about you." He said it's a matter of eternal life to know him, to know Jesus. Do we know him? Do we know the Jesus who came as a baby, who lived a life and ministered to the needs of people, giving himself selflessly, and then taking the penalty on the cross, exactly as Daniel's prophecy predicted? Dying not for himself, but for you. Isaiah 49, verse 16 says, "Behold, I have carved you on the palms of my hands." God says, "You, your name is written where that nail was." Because it was the life of Jesus that was shed to give you life. Your name is there. And those marks are forever with Jesus. Those hands still have the scars. Today, as he is in heaven, the scars still remain. For the rest of eternity, only the scars will remain as the reminder of what went on here. And it's a reminder of love for you. It's a reminder of a God who cares. A reminder of a Jesus who knows you personally. And who's doing everything to have you be with Him forever. Jesus wants to be your Messiah. He wants to be your Redeemer. He wants to be your Savior. But what do you want? He never forces. He never pushes. He'll give you what you want. But He lets you know that His way is life. Apart from Him, there is no life. But He still gives you the choice. He gives you the opportunity to look upon Him with pierced hands, bleeding brow, pierced side, and choose whether or not you'll accept the gift of love. He gives you that opportunity. He gives you that choice. He gives you the opportunity tonight to behold the Lamb of God who takes away your sin if you'll let Him. This Jesus wants to be your Savior. Will you allow Him? Father God, Lord, we thank You so much tonight. Thank You for the words of prophecy and how they point us directly to the One that You have sent. How they show us exactly who we have been longing for, who our hearts have been open for, who we have been looking for. The person of Jesus Christ. Lord, Your Word tells us very plainly that this Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Redeemer, and He's the Savior of the world. And Father, tonight I want to ask for each and every one of us here that He would be our Messiah, He would be our Redeemer, and our Savior. Father, help us to trust You. Help us to surrender ourselves to You each and every day. We thank You for Your love and for the messages of hope that You give to us for these dark hours in which we live. We thank You for this now. Keep us till we can meet together again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hi, this is Jason Williams. I hope that you have been blessed by listening to this presentation today. The Word of God contains so many wonderful things for us to study and learn, and we have just been able to cover a very small portion of it today. I encourage you to continue studying your Bible. God promises to bless you as you seek to know and to do His will. For further messages from this series or for additional biblical presentations, be sure to check out our website, www.thesureword.org. That's www.thesureword.org. May God richly bless you.